We're in Matthew chapter 13, looking in verse 1. But before we get there, this morning we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables. And we understand that Jesus' parables were a method of teaching that he had, that he engaged in. And this morning we're going to look at the parable of the sower. Now, although that Jesus often taught through parables, before we dig into this specific one, we need a little background of the book. What is the message of Matthew all about? Well, this gospel would have resounded in the hearts of Jewish Christians who saw Jesus as their promised Messiah. A quick read through leaves the reader with an incredible amount of Old Testament quotations. And it's clear that the author was trying to make a point that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecy. But it's clear that the author, Matthew, he's trying to accomplish something in his gospel, in his recounting the story of Jesus Christ. And there's a purpose for his teaching. He wants to show us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And in fact, he opens up, the first verse in his book is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not only was Jesus the son of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, but he was also a son of David, and therefore a king. Yes, this book is for Jewish believers, but who could forget Jesus' final command for his followers to take the message of his gospel to every nation? This is not just a book for Jews. This is a book for Gentiles, and it's for that that we can rejoice. The immediate preceding chapters, chapters 11 and 12, have described how people are now responding to this Jesus, how they are responding to his message. John the Baptist, for instance, asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, or if they should wait for another. Entire cities have decided about Jesus, like the city Bethsaida, where Jesus, who rejected Jesus and incurred a condemnation from Jesus himself, who said, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And the Pharisees, of course, we understand the Pharisees were continuously speaking against Jesus and his disciples and his method and his message. And ultimately, Jesus told his disciples in chapter 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And we begin to see the point of Jesus' message. People must decide for themselves what they will do with Jesus. And people will be held accountable for that decision. The verses immediately preceding our chapter, chapter 13, we read, "While he was still speaking, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside and were asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" And Jesus' emphasis was not only on intellectual knowledge, but on practical obedience. And in short, this is the essence of following Jesus: hearing and doing. And here Jesus makes a transition. He makes a transition in his style of teaching. He begins teaching in parables, and we're going to talk about this later in our sermon, why he does that. But Matthew, up to this point, has been presenting Jesus as speaking in synagogues. Here, he begins to teach through what become known as the kingdom parables. They answer questions like, what is the kingdom of heaven? What are the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven? Who can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? As we read Jesus' teachings and we begin to piece together the puzzle, we find, if not to our dismay, that the kingdom of heaven is not for everyone. And that may strike you as odd, but one does not enter the kingdom of heaven because he is deserving or entitled or lucky, or overlooked. Now, in fact, in our scripture reading this morning, we read that the disciples' immediate response to Jesus' parable is maybe one that we have: confusion. Because, in fact, the kingdom of heaven is a secret. They asked Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus responded, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak in parables," Jesus says, "because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand." As we jump into this passage, the first parable that Jesus is going to teach in our Bible, we understand and we need to know that the kingdom of heaven is a big deal. And it is one that has eternal importance because it has eternal consequences. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. We We read in verse 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Now, this impressive scene was probably common for Jesus at this point. His renown had spread, his reputation preceded him, and as great crowds crowded upon the seashore, Jesus had to get into a boat lest he be crushed by the massive crowds. He goes out into a boat and he sits down. And as I mentioned, this is a transition time for Jesus. Why does Jesus speak in parables? What is a parable? Do parables have multiple meanings? Do parables have one meaning? Well, if I could even explain a little bit about what is a parable, let me try to answer a few of those questions that you may have. And a parable, it's a story that may take different forms. It could be a literary work, a metaphor, a simile, or just a story. But it is what people know from ordinary life to express spiritual truth. Another way to say it is that it is a story from this life that deals with the other life, the heavenly life. And sometimes details in a parable were significant, but mostly there is one great truth that we find. One commentator said, Jesus' parables were designed to make one stabbing truth flash out at a man the moment he heard it. And Jesus didn't always speak in parables, as I've mentioned, but here we have the first parable in all of Scripture. Now, while this parable was given at a certain time and to a certain people, as we read it, as we dig into it a little bit, we're going to see that it is very appropriate, very necessary for the 21st century American church, just as essential, I'll argue, as it was to Jesus' 12 disciples. So verse 3, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depths of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7, other seeds fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds, in verse 8, fell on good soil and produced grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, we see immediately an agricultural reference, which would have resounded with Jesus' audience. Of course, many of them, if not all of them, were farmers. And Jesus' point is quite clear, even though we in America understand agriculture slightly different than they did. Jesus laid out four scenarios. Each scenario has similarities, and each scenario has extreme differences. Let's start with the similarities. We read that a sower went out to sow. Now, of course, in American culture, we use massive machinery to go out to plow a field, to prepare it for seed, to prepare it for harvest. Well, in Palestine, it was common for the sower to sow his seed first and then plow it in. The method was that he would walk slowly, step by step, with a bag laced over his shoulders and throwing seed step by step, systematically, row by row. When he got to the end of a row, he would turn around and walk back slowly, casting seed, sure not to miss any soil, because seeds and harvest was their livelihood. The sower walked through the field and cast sow. There is one sower, and there is one kind of seed throughout all of these illustrations. The differences come where the seed fell. First, we see in verse 4 that some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Now, it's probably no surprise to you to find that the fields in Jesus' time were not neatly prepared, neatly squared off and fenced in. Rather, people would frequently journey in, through, and around these fields on their way to any destination, and paths, hard roads oftentimes would form right through the middle of these fields. It wasn't the farmer's most favorite thing in the world when this would happen. However, it was true. It would produce paths that were worn, dry, and hard. Well, the first few seeds we read, as they were cast into the soil, fell along this hard path. And because there was no soil to bury itself in, they were an easy midday snack for the birds. Now, no doubt the birds would wait until the sower passed, but as soon as his back was turned, they would descend on the exposed seeds, consuming them. Second, we read in verse 5 that other seeds fell on rocky ground. Now, this doesn't mean that there were rock boulders all across the field, but rather that there were rocks beneath the surface, leaving only a small layer for seed to rest. In Palestine, limestone runs all through the ground, and sometimes it gets so close to the surface that there are literally mere inches of soil beneath the ground and the limestone. And we find here that this would have resounded with the farmers. Probably they had frustration with such limestone. And Jesus says in verse 5 that where they fell, they did not have much soil. But we're surprised a little bit to find that there seems to be good news in this patch of ground, because it seems that despite the odds, the seeds persevered and sprouted up. They grew to maturity, it would seem. We see it at the end of verse 5, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But in verse 6, when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Though the seed had a promising beginning, the sun rose. Because it had no depths of soil, or as another translation puts it, because it had no root, they withered away. Seeds planted in good soil actually expend energy two ways. They grow up towards the sun, and they grow down with their roots deep into the soil. This seed, however, only had to grow one direction. It could put all its energy into growing up towards the sun, and it did just that. These seeds seem to be thriving. However, without the proper root system, we understand that there was simply not enough water flowing through them, not enough root for the hot weather in Palestine, and they withered away and they died. These first two scenarios are not positive. Well, the third scenario is not much better. Third, verse 5, other seeds fell into the thorn bushes. The third soil was planted in ground that was not dry, that was not hard, it was not rocky. It was, in fact, good soil. However, these seeds were not alone. There were other plants vying for nutrients and soil. And while these plants grew together for a time, Jesus explained that ultimately the thorns choked out the seed, causing it to die. And finally, some good news. In verse 8, the sower cast seed onto good soil, and the seed was sown. It took root. And as we can see, the bountiful harvest it produced. Jesus said that it produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. The final soil, the good soil, produced a harvest. And what does it mean, the 30-fold, 100-fold, 60-fold? Well, to put it plainly, 30-fold would be one plant producing 30 more plants. Likewise for 60, likewise for 100. And this was not common. It was common for places of rich growth, rich soil, places like Italy, places like Egypt with the Nile River flowing through it, to produce seeds that yielded a 7-fold harvest, or even in rare times, a 10-fold harvest. Here, Jesus speaks of 30, 60, and 100-fold harvest. This was good soil, and the harvest it produced was bountiful, truly. And this is the parable. This is what Jesus taught. And he concluded with a short admonition. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we read today in our scripture reading, and I thank Bruce for reading that for us, that the disciples were confused. They heard the parable, but they didn't understand why Jesus was being so mysterious, so secretive. Why not just be clear and explain what he meant for everyone? Well, if I could share a slight personal story here, we understand that communication and clear communication is important. This past summer, I had the opportunity to help my dad and my brother renovate an apartment across from my dad's church. He uses it to support missionaries, to support pastors, or family friends or church friends as they come through the area. Well, my brother moved recently back into the area, and the apartment had sat empty for a few months and needed some definite repairs. One of those repairs was the sink. It wasn't working. We needed to replace the sink. It's interesting, the apartment that the church was able to buy, and it's a miraculous story how they bought it. It used to be a gas station. So the lower level was the convenience store out front. There were gas pumps, and I think they took those out. I've mowed the grass there several times, and nothing's blown up. So I think that's all taken care of. But upstairs was where the gas station owners would live, because they lived up there, and it was their residency. There was only one entryway to get upstairs, and that was an outdoor staircase. Now, some of you may not know this. Most of you probably do. I'm from West Virginia. And let me just say that safety is not always the biggest concern when building things, specifically outdoor staircases. Now, thankfully, only a few of the stairs we would consider structurally unsound. But if one ever needs to quickly run from the outside, downstairs, upstairs, or reverse, it can get slightly dangerous. Well, I mentioned the sink needed replaced, and my brother was responsible for turning off the water heater in the lower building, a seemingly simple task. And my dad, who knows what he's doing, asked him specifically, is the water off? To which he responded, yes, it is. And then my dad cut the pipe, and as I'm sure as you're understanding what I'm about to say, the water was not turned off. And as water began to shoot out, flood the kitchen, flood the other rooms upstairs, and we're, my brother and I are standing there looking at each other, bewildered. My dad shouts, "Go turn the water off downstairs," and we're looking at each other, "Well, how, where, what do we do, where's the valve?" And he shouted something very succinct, very simple. He said, "It's on the bottom." And we took off like wild men downstairs, throwing ourselves down the staircase. Thankfully, we got down easily. And as we're looking around for 2-3 minutes, and immediately the drop ceiling in the lower level is beginning to leak. Some are even falling out. We're frantically searching through every nook and cranny, every closet we can find. And we looked at each other, and we asked a question that we probably should have asked earlier. The bottom of what? Well, minutes passed, and the water was only getting worse. Thankfully, my mom came down. And oh, how thankful we are for mothers, no matter what age we are. She knew exactly what the bottom of it meant, and she turned the water off. And I think the mess is cleaned up now, even as we speak. But we understand there's something very important. Clear communication from a temporal perspective, from a man's perspective, is essential. You cannot exist without clear communication in life. And the disciples are thinking that same thing. Jesus, if you're sharing an important truth, if you're sharing something that the world needs to hear, why not do it clearly? Why not do it in a way that people understand? If they couldn't understand it, what he was saying, how could the crowds? But Jesus didn't back down. Jesus didn't backpedal. He answered them directly in verse 11 of chapter 13. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now we may find ourselves uneasy with this answer, and I personally did as I was younger, as I was reading through the parables. I found myself asking the same questions that the disciples did. Is not God a God of love? Does he not desire to save sinners? But allow me to paint an even clearer picture of the context of the book of Matthew. Jesus preached his most famous sermon, arguably, in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. George just went through it. The Sermon on the Mount, as we know it. And Matthew concluded the record of this sermon by saying, "And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Now, from the beginning of Jesus' 3-year ministry, the people noticed something different about Jesus. He spoke with authority. And Matthew makes the point, the authority that their scribes, their Pharisees did not have. And I ask us the rhetorical question, were the religious leaders excited about the authority in which Jesus spoke with? And of course, no. No, they were not. And the divide grew so wide that by the time we come to the end of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had made it clear that his authority that the crowds recognized was doing something. And it was shedding light on the dark, self-righteous, man-made requirements of the Pharisees. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 12 that as Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they were horrified. Matthew recounts that they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But Jesus responded to them by reminding them about King David, the great King David, when his men were hungry and they ate the showbread from the tabernacle. Jesus concluded, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And at the end of that exchange, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14, we see that the Pharisees went out and conspired against them how to destroy him. And we take a step back and we think they desired to kill him because he disagreed with their method. Yes, yes, they did. And is it any wonder then at the beginning of chapter 13 that Jesus began to conceal his teachings in parables? And parables are, in one form, in and of themselves, a judgment on those who reject him. We don't typically think of them that way. And how are they a judgment? Well, because they cannot be understood without explanation. They cannot be understood without divine illumination. And if people reject Jesus, they reject his Father, they will not understand the message of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus reassured his disciples, and we can claim that same reassurance in verse 16 of chapter 13, when Jesus said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." The Pharisees had rejected Jesus. They had rejected his authority, and ultimately they will reject his sacrifice. But his disciples were not left in the dark of confusion. Now, this parable may go over the heads of Jesus' enemies and the careless crowds, one commentator says, but those who have committed themselves to Jesus will not remain in ignorance. And Jesus makes true on his word, because in verse 18, he's going to explain. Jesus tells his disciples later, after the crowds have left, after the Pharisees have gone on, in verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke up the word, and it proves unfruitful. But finally, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, again in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. We see here Jesus explained it. And first, we understand that first scenario, that first field. We understand that the seeds that fell on the hard path were consumed by the birds. This person hears what is said, but without any comprehension. He hears the word, but does not perceive any spiritual truth. And Jesus warns that it is the devil, then, when he becomes active and snatches away what has been sown in his heart or his innermost being. Second, we come to the one who hears the word and receives it joyfully, but falls away. And why? Why did he fall away? Well, Jesus gives two reasons. First, it's because he has no root. Second, it's because he is temporary. Both of these flaws reveal themselves, not during the good times, but during times of trials, during times of tribulation, which will surely come to all believers, and we can echo those words. We read that just as quickly, immediately is what Jesus says, immediately as he received the message of the gospel, he also immediately rejects it. Your translation probably reads that he fell away. However, the understanding of the Greek word behind it, it literally means to take offense. The message of the gospel so offends this person that they willingly give it up. The message of Christ becomes something of a trap if it means persecution, and he wants nothing to do with it. The coming of trial signifies the end of his infatuation with Christ. Third, the person who hears the word. He is not hardened and does not accept the word shallowly. However, his focus and attention are not completely on Christ. Jesus points out the specific things that distracts this hearer. Jesus says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches become his stumbling point. Now, while both of these are necessary, we don't know what the future is, and we need money to exist, and we need riches to provide. We are finite people, and these can draw and do draw many away from Christ himself. Jesus says that these worldly concerns, these weeds, as he uses, choke the word. And one life can only hold so many things. We are only so many places at once. We only have so many minutes in a day. And here he is referring to a life that is so full of worry, so full of the world, that there is no room for Jesus. And ultimately, the cares of this world prove him to be unfruitful and ultimately to be lost. Though Jesus gave three negative examples, it's worth noting here that it is the same result in all three of these first three scenarios. Sure, there are various settings, there are various circumstances, and there's various challenges, but the result was the same. The result was unfruitfulness. The unresponsive hearer refused to give the gospel even the least bit of consideration. He's what Proverbs chapter 1 would refer to as the fool who hates wisdom. One commentator said that Satan uses many means to snatch away the seed. He uses pride, he uses doubt, he uses stubbornness, prejudice, procrastination, love of the world, love of sin, and every other combination of these vices. The superficial hearer has accepted Jesus with joy and with enthusiasm, but unfortunately, he neglected to count the cost of following Jesus. Sometimes shallow acceptance of the gospel is encouraged to our dismay by shallow evangelism. We encourage people to walk an aisle, raise a hand, sign a card, but we don't oftentimes point them to the true cost, the true burden that it may be, the true cross that they may have to bear. We ask them to accept Jesus, but we forget to tell them to reject their sin, die to self, and turn from the old life. And when people are encouraged in such a shallow way, and unfortunately they're in grave danger of falling away immediately once persecution and trial begins. Paul promised Timothy, and this is a promise that we can claim, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But those of us who do follow Jesus, who do count the cost, Peter reassures that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen you. Finally, we see this third example, that the worldly hearer is too consumed with this world, too consumed with the cares of this world, to sell out for Christ. John warned in his gospel for followers of Jesus not to love this world, not to love the things in this world, because if anyone loves the world, we could all finish it. The love of the Father is not in him. A professing believer who is unconcerned about sin in his life and does not hate evil or love righteousness gives evidence to the weediness of his soul. But if his faith is genuine, he will forsake the world. But if it's not, his sin will choke out what knowledge of the world he once had. And this leaves us in a sense of hopelessness, often almost despair. But this also leaves us with the final hearer, the good soil, the one who hears the word and understands it. And I'll challenge, it is not just an intellectual understanding. No, this understanding fundamentally changes how we live. How is it known that the soil is good? It's ultimately because it produces fruit. Succinctly, Christians bear fruit. Their lives are no longer characterized by the works of the flesh, by the works of darkness, by the works of Satan. They are characterized by the works of the Spirit. I love this one quote, a very short sentence, that fruit is the spiritual reality that God produces in the lives of his children. And what a beautiful promise to all true believers that this seed, if fallen on the good soil, will produce a harvest in great abundance. So we ask ourselves the question this morning, what do we do with this parable? Well, Jesus would have called his own disciples to take inventory of their lives, ask themselves the difficult questions of which type of soil am I? Which type of soil am I exhibiting? It is important to note that while Jesus is the first and great sower, his disciples, we who follow him, are also called to sow seed. We understand that the seed is the word of God, the truth that comes from heaven. And I pray this morning that the seed has been sown accurately. And I ask you personally, upon which soil has it fallen this morning? Are you looking on in disbelief, like the first patch of soil? Are you perhaps excited, but not taking time to count the cost? I caution you to think long and hard about it. Are you too distracted by earthly pursuits to even really notice? Or will you receive the admonition? Will you confess your sins? Confess the sins that are choking out the word from taking root and allow the Holy Spirit to mold you more into the image of God's perfect Son. Jesus' parable left off with a final admonition. It's one that I will offer to us before we conclude in prayer and sing our final hymn. But like Jesus' words said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the mysteries of salvation, the mysteries of heaven. But we thank you that you promise to explain the truth, the kingdom, the truth of yourself to your followers. I thank you for these people who gathered together today to hear your word preached. And I do pray that regardless of what soil it was fallen on, there would be a tenderness of heart to be honest about sin, to be honest about the cost of following Jesus, and that we would accept the word joyfully and committedly. Thank you for this body of believers, Father. I do pray that as we move into our final hymn, that we would think, that we would take inventory, because we know, Lord, that ultimately you are worth it. And there's nothing else in life that is worth more or is worth enough that we would lose that hope of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for your Son. We love him. In your name I pray, amen.